O God, Lord God of heaven, the maker of heaven and of earth, the God who knows the beginning from the end, the God who is true to his word, the God who can move in people's hearts and move them right into the actions that run history according to your plan while maintaining the integrity of free will. You are an awesome God. And we do ask that as we study Ezra 1 and 2 together, that you will move in each one of our hearts and you will move us into those places of action that has been on your radar from eternity past, that we would be women who would willingly free will offerings to do the works you've created in advance for us to do. Holy Spirit, we invite you to counsel, to guide, and to teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering if you have ever had a chapter in your life where things seem to go from bad to worse. Maybe you're in one right now. But where you've really wrestled with that place of feeling hostage to hopelessness, almost backed into a corner, and it's been a long time and you haven't seen movement, you haven't seen change. And I think in those chapters, sometimes the most difficult part when you feel exiled into hopelessness is if you know you played a part in getting there. You know, you didn't play all the parts. There were other key players. But maybe you were a little part of it, and you're just on, you're feeling you're just on this precipice of, God, are you there? And maybe it's not in your own personal life up close in front, but maybe it's up close in front in somebody else's life that you love. Maybe it's that nephew, you know, that just has had this hurdle, this almost a breakdown, or it's that loved one that's into cutting and they just won't stop, or they've got that eating disorder, or whatever it is. Maybe it's the crumbling of a marriage, and whether it's yours or somebody you know close, and it just is going from bad to worse. And I think the haunt, and it's hissed by the evil one, but the haunt is there a hope? Is there a future? Will things ever change? Have I failed so drastically that this is going to be my lot in life? Well, if you're feeling that way, or you've ever felt that way, you are going to love all year our watching of God's restoration of the exiles. And we're going to see this good to great story of God's utter faithfulness to people who had been and will continue at times to be utterly unfaithful. God is faithful when we are faithless. And that's a character attribute of God for which I am so grateful. So what makes a good to great story? You know, my lowest grade I ever got in high school was in creative writing, because I had no clue how to start a story, continue it, or finish it. But I learned when my second child, Baxter, was in first grade, he had this great teacher who was teaching them just how to write an interesting story, and she gave them three steps. And I can't remember. I'm sure she had some quick little three steps. I don't remember the titles of them, but I remember the three steps. And this is how a good to great story is written. First of all, you just step one, or chapter one, is you have to just set the stage. You just have to say, where is the story taking place? Who are the characters? What, you know, is it city or country? What, you know, is it in the 1800s? Is it in 2010? And just kind of get all the facts out there. You set the stage. The second chapter or step to a great story is you got to present a crisis, got to present a problem, got to present a hurdle or a villain or the bad guy. And then the third step or chapter to a great story is you got to bring it around to full cycle to a solution, a resolution, a redemption, as it were. And that brings about a good to great story. And I was thinking, well, and your story even gets more interesting as you have a couple subsets of those going on. And I was thinking, you know, the Bible is a good to great story. And the story of the exiles is a subset within the good to great story. So we got to pause just a minute before we get to Ezra chapter 1, especially for those of you that are new to the Bible, or you're just new to the Old Testament. And I've got to tell you the good to great story of the Bible, and then I got to tell you the subset that gets us right to Ezra 1. So this is a 100-mile-per-hour version. Don't ask questions. I'm not taking them. I don't have time for it. But so to setting the stage of the whole Bible story is this. God in Genesis 1 created man, male and female, in his image. They were to be image bearers of who he was. What he did, they would do. How he thought, they would think. And this was where he placed them, and he placed them in a perfect environment, mind you. There was no verbal abuse, no sexual abuse. There was no fear, no hate, no crime, no murder. This was a perfect environment. But by chapter 3 of Genesis, we find out that the evil one in the form of the serpent crept in and brought about a deception and brought about a lie so that what we refer to as the fall took place, and Adam and Eve sinned. And the truest definition of sin, if you need just like, what is sin, is that we fall short of the glory of God. They were made to represent the glory of God. They were made to be a bearer of the glory of God, but they fell short of the glory of God. So that's why if we lie, we fall short of the glory of God, because God is a God of truth. If we're unfaithful, we fall short of the glory of God because he is only faithful. And so sinning is falling short of the glory of God. And Adam and Eve fell short. But right there in Genesis chapter 3 comes the third part of making a good to great story. So we had the stage, we have the problem, they fell, and now we have the redemption. And the redemption is mentioned right there in Genesis 3, verse 15. And it says, there's going to always be enmity and a battle between the seed of the serpent, the seed of the evil one, and this seed, this offspring that's going to come through a woman. And that's pointing towards the Virgin Mary. The offspring was going to come through a woman. And in that war between the two, that offspring of the woman's heel was going to be crushed, which you and I know happened at Calvary. It happened at the cross. But equally, in that moment, the serpent's head would be crushed and he would be defeated. And so right there we have the big good to great story, and the rest of the Bible is telling the redemption story, how that happened and what it's going to involve. But a subset within that good to great story is now what we're going to set for the stage of getting us to Ezra chapter 1. So the subset is, the stage is that God is going to bring that offspring of the woman through a particular line of people called the Jews. And so by Genesis chapter 12, we get introduced to Abraham. Well, he's Abram at that point. And he is the first Jew. And God promises him, he covenants with him, I am going to build a great nation through you. And all peoples, every nation, tribe, and tongue is going to be blessed through you. That's the promise he gives. And in that promise that all nations are going to be blessed through you, he's pointing towards when Jesus Christ comes and the work that he finishes on the cross, that will bless every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And so that's how it starts off. And so Abraham finally has Isaac, and Isaac finally has Jacob. And Jacob, you remember, he wrestles with God, and God renames him Israel. So that's where the nation's name comes from. And Jacob, or Israel, has 12 sons, and Joseph is one of them. And so this whole lineage begins forming through which the line of Jesus is going to come to bring the full redemption story. And but that's great. That's the stage. But then we have a problem, chapter number 2 for the Jews. The problem is that when you just track Genesis all the way up to 2 Chronicles, which is the book right before Ezra, you just see this up and down of the Jewish people. They had been set apart to be a holy line through which the line of Jesus would come, and they fall short of that glory. They get caught up in idolatry. They get caught up in immorality. And so God in his kindness, they end up, 400 years in Egypt. And God in his kindness sends a good to great leader, Moses, who the book of Exodus is how he brings them out. And we learn about it through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then we get to the book of Joshua. And that's where God had raised up this good to great leader, Joshua, who led them. Moses got them right to the border of the promised land out of Egypt. Joshua takes them right into the land. And into the land with victory and success. And he parcels out the land to each Jewish tribe. And they settle down and they start tasting of great success. May I tell you that success is one of the greatest tests God will ever give you or give a loved one. I would even go so far as to argue it is equal to or greater than suffering. Success is a great temptation. In fact, in this area, they tell you young mothers, oh, your kids will have such self-confidence if they can just have success in everything. I'm going to put a warning label on that. In fact, one of the prayers I prayed as my children were growing up was, Lord, only grant them the amount of success by which they will honor you and walk with you. I don't want them to know success if it causes them to take a big dip away from knowing and loving their Lord and their God. But we get to the book of Judges, and by that point, they are so deteriorated, the Jews are, that every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. So God, in his kindness and his mercy, sends some good to great leaders called the Judges. And of course, Samuel is the one that usually comes to our mind when we think of that era. But then he moves into the era of the kings, and we start off with King Saul, not such a great king, then King David. And then he was, you know, a man after God's own heart. And then he has a son, Solomon, who's King Solomon. And it's during King Solomon's reign that the first Jewish temple is built. And that temple is precious to the Jews because it houses the very glory of God. God's presence is in the most holy place. And it's the place by which they can go to get their sins atoned for, the shedding of the blood of these lambs that were just readying them so when this offspring of the woman would ultimately come, Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, that when he shed his blood, it would atone for your sins and mine. And so King Solomon then has a son, King Rehoboam. And King Rehoboam is where the trouble really begins to happen. Up until this time, King Rehoboam has been king over 12 tribes of the Jews. But during his reign, the kingdom split. And the 10 of the tribes stay in the north, and that becomes what is referred to as Israel. And two of the tribes split off in the south, which is known as Judah. Those two tribes in Judah are Judah and Benjamin. And it's through the line of Judah that Jesus Christ is going to come. And so this is where it goes, and you just track these two nations, Israel and Judah, and it just goes from bad to worse. They have a bunch of kings. Most of them are from bad to worse kings. They're not good to great leaders. And unfortunately, as the leader goes, often so goes the people. And so the Jews were deteriorating. And so God, in his love and mercy, put his loving hand on this nation, and he disciplines it. And he disciplines it through different nations. But the goal is always to bring them to repentance and bring them to redemption and to restoration. And so you start off and you have this on your timeline. The northern kingdom, Israel, gets carried into exile by the Assyrians who were ruling at that time in 722 BC. And then, about 136 years later, though God had used Isaiah and Jeremiah to prophesy and to warn and to plead with Judah, the southern nation, for them to learn from their northern nation of Israel, learn from them and repent, but they didn't. And so God is faithful to his word. He had warned them. They didn't obey. God's faithful to his promises, and he's faithful to his warnings. He's faithful to his word. And so thus begins Judah's exile. And in the meantime, Assyria had been defeated by Babylon. So now it's Babylon that takes Judah into exile. And the interesting thing is, there were three batches of God carrying Judah off into exile. The first batch, he just takes the royal family in 605. The second batch, which is in 597, he takes the cream of the crop, Judah people. He takes the artisans and the mighty men and the strong people. But then the third batch is finally in 586, which you have on your timeline, which is when Israel finally gets fully defeated and the temple gets burned and the city gets just wiped out. And so this is all happening. And yet God had made a promise to Abraham that through his nation, all peoples would be blessed. And God is faithful to his promises. So in the meantime, God has the Persians come in, and they defeat the Babylonians. And that's where we get when we're at Ezra chapter 1. And hope is rising when we get to chapter 1. Hope is going to rise in your life because God is a faithful God. And I, against this backdrop of we're going to see so much rubble and brokenness, God is going to shine forth hope, and he's going to shine forth that hope in his glory and the majesty of who he is. And so God is going to move in many hearts, a king's heart and priest's hearts and Levi's hearts and exile's heart. He's going to move in many hearts so that they'll move out in action so that his will is going to be done in that time period. And he's going to record it all. And so it brings us to our first, our outline for the morning, which is chapter 1 of Ezra is about how he moved in hearts. And chapter 2 in Ezra is how these hearts got moved to action. And I pray that by the end, God will be moving in our hearts so that we're moving in the actions that he's intended for us in 2010 and that we'll get it. He's recording it all. He is recording it. So let's begin in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, as we look at how he moved in hearts. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. So this is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which we know he began his reign in 539 BC. And he's doing this, whether he realizes it or not, he's doing it in order to fulfill the word God had given way back, over 100 years back with Isaiah, and about 40 years back with Jeremiah, that this was going to happen. And so you had on your question number 8, those two Jeremiah references where you could tap into that prophecy that Jeremiah gave that the Babylonians would take them in and it'd be 70 years, but then God was going to fulfill his purpose to Israel and to Judah and bring them back to Jerusalem. And so I'm just going to read one of them, which is Jeremiah 29 verses 10 through 11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. But what God says will happen, it will happen. And so he moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation. But the interesting thing is some versions, instead of saying God moved in their heart, it says God stirred in their heart. I love that picture of just God stirring in our hearts, don't you? He's just going to stir us. And maybe today's just got the spoon going this far, but then tomorrow will get the spoon a little farther so that you and I are finally, you know, we're getting in the rhythm of what's this new chapter of redemption that he's going to do in your life and mine. And so he stirs in the heart of King Cyrus of Persia, the most powerful man on earth at that time. And last week we had that principle, that truth that said that God can move in the heart of any person to accomplish his will. I don't know who you think is controlling your life or the life of a loved one. God can move in the heart of that person to accomplish his will. Well, before we read verses 2 through 4 where we find out this proclamation, I need to give you some facts about Cyrus that come straight from history. And this is, Cyrus was not a worshiper of Israel's God. He was a worshiper of Babylon's god Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. That is the god that he worshipped. But the Persian Empire believed in polytheism. In other words, they believed in many gods. He chose Marduk, but he believed in many gods. And their whole take was, why not please all the gods that are out there and evoke their favor so that all the gods are happy with you and then they'll bless Persia. So he was very PC. He didn't know he was PC, but he was religious tolerance PC. And so this is what the Persian kingdom was known for. So not only did he want to get favor from all the gods of all peoples, but he knew this would endear the subjects to them, that People would be more content if they could worship in the way that they were familiar with worshiping. So he allows it. So as we get ready to read this proclamation, understand a similar type of this had been written to many other nations of many other gods that were under his rule. He just was acknowledging every god that came with every nation and asking them to do whatever your god tells you to do, please do it. Okay? So verses 2 through 4. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, I can't help but not miss the sovereignty of God in all of this. I mean, here is a brand new pagan king, just started his reign. And he's got, commentaries estimate there's about 2 to 3 million Jews at this point living throughout all of his provinces, a good portion of them right in Susa. And you know the Jewish people. They are some of the most talented, hardworking, brilliant, successful, go-doers people that you will ever meet. They, all throughout history, they've been the cream of the crop. And he marches in, he defeats Babylon, and he has these 2 to 3 million cream of the crop people who could just have them work on his things. He could have them pay his income taxes. They could be his free labor. And he just says, hey, y'all go on home. I mean, that's remarkable that he would take such a brave move in the very front of his rule. But he says, those who go, may your God be with you. And those who stay, fund those that go. And that's pretty much what he does. And so it says in verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and again, those family heads of Judah and Benjamin, those are the two tribes from the southern kingdom of Judah through which the line is going to come, the line that Jesus is going to come through. So the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So an estimated 2 to 3 million Jews, and as we're going to find out in a couple of verses, less than 50,000 go. Less than 50,000. See, God can stir in a heart, but we all can respond how we want to that movement in our hearts. And so less than 50,000 didn't leave the life of stability and comfort in Persia to travel a hard, at least 900 to 1,000 mile journey, at bare minimum taking 4 months in the most rough travel there was at that time, to a native land they'd probably never seen, to a land that was war ravaged and just had ruin and rubble everywhere, and to a land infested with enemies, of which we will find out, to do a work for God. Why would anyone do that? You know why? Because God had moved in their hearts. And staying in Persia, of all the others that didn't go, didn't require the courage, the sacrifice, or the delayed gratification that it took of the 50,000 that went. And I guess what I learned from that is it's easier in my own life to stay in spots and make choices that don't require the courage or the sacrifice or the delayed gratification. It's easier to live that way, but I would argue that that's not really living at all. For when God moves in our hearts, we really begin to live when we step out and we walk straight into our fears, knowing the unseen hand of God will be upon us. Oswald Chambers says, thank God he gives us difficult things to do. Thank God he gives us difficult things to do, because difficulties produce growth. And I would say fresh difficulties produce a fresh wonder of the hedgehog principle, that when he moves in your heart and mind and he hands us a work to do, that his gracious hand is going to be upon us and he's going to strengthen our hands moment by moment to do and complete that work. So God did not force all of them to return, rather those who responded to the stirring and the moving in his heart. And in every generation of people, there is a choice on how we will respond to the moving and the stirring in our heart. And we're studying good to great godly leadership and what are traits. And you have that turquoise sheet of paper. You can be tracking some of those traits. And I think one of the traits that requires that no doubt these exiles had is a mindset of the eternal versus a mindset of the now. You've heard that phrase, oh yeah, but some heavenly minded people, they're of no earthly good. I would say to you, if somebody is truly heavenly minded, they'll be more earthly good than if they had been earthly minded. That'll motivate us more than anything, because a heavenly mindedness might have fears, but they're not bound by their fears. They will step out in courage because they know who goes before them. A heavenly minded person, none of us relish sacrifice, but a heavenly minded person sets their treasures on things above. And so they will sacrifice in the now because they know this is just a blink in eternity. And a heavenly minded person, it will do the delayed gratification because God has been fashioning a heart to be more of a lover of God than a lover of pleasure. And actually, I would argue that the most pleasure we can ever know in life is obedience to God. And so it is this. In fact, Jesus, we see him in Gethsemane wrestling with the call in his life, but also saying, but I delight to do thy will, O God. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So both go on as we adventure with God. We will wrestle between the Gethsemane, God, are you sure I got to do this, to I delight to do thy will. And we'll find ourselves between peace and panic quite a bit. So it leads us to the first truth. When God moves in my heart, I have a choice in how I'll respond. When God moves in my heart, I have a choice in how I'll respond. And I think the greatest example I can think of is Esther. You know, when that date was set for the annihilation of the Jews, and we'll learn more about that this year, and she's kind of thinking, you know, I don't want to get involved here. And Mordecai, her uncle, sends her that message, and he says to her, quote, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise, but just from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? So God doesn't need us to do his will. He doesn't need us to do his work. He can get stones to do his bidding. But we have a choice to respond to that stirring. And so, I don't know about you, but it leads me to continually want to pray, move in my heart in such a way I don't miss it, Lord. Help me hear the little things you want me doing at every step of my life. And then there are times I've even had to pray, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will. Because I don't always like to go where he's leading me, but I'm willing to be made willing to do your will, oh God. One of my favorite stories is by Gary Haugen, who is president of International Justice Mission. And he tells about a time when he and his father and two brothers went to Mount Rainier to hike the thing. And his dad suggested that they all go and they reach base camp. And he was 10 years old at the time, and just panic and fear set in. And his dad reassured him, you know, Gary, I'm going to help you get there. Just trust me. And it ended up being so much fear that he begged his dad, can I please just stay in the comfort of the visitor center? And his dad let him. And years later, he says this, I went on the trip, but I missed the adventure. We're all here on a trip on earth, and I don't think there's one of us that wants to miss the adventure. Now, adventures are scary. There are times you get on the precipice and you go, I didn't sign up for this, God, as I followed you. But we don't want to miss the adventure. Well, when God moves in our hearts to do something for him, he always will provide what we need. And that's what we find out in verse 6. It says that all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. So not everyone would go, but everyone could participate. And we even have a choice about that. We can't all go to Africa. But if God is moving in our heart for that particular ministry, we can go with them by funding them, by giving them, as it were, the silver and the gold and the livestock and the goods and the freewill offerings. Well, not only, and I'll tell you, is there any greater joy? You know, there's so many things you'll spend with your money, and as soon as you got it, you're thinking about the next thing you want. But there's something about when God has stirred in your heart to give somewhere financially. You never regret that money, do you? It is so satisfying when he moves in our heart to fund certain things. But not only did these neighbors give generously, so did King Cyrus. And we find that out in verse 7, that he brought out all the articles belonging in the temple to the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken out of the Jewish temple, out of Jerusalem, and he wanted them placed back in Judah's temple. And so he brings them out, and they're of great value monetarily. They're made of silver and gold. Some of them were made of brass. So they're of great monetary value, but they're even of more value to the Jews because these were handmade according to the exact pattern God had given them in through Moses. And so these are precious to them. And so in verses 9 through 11, Cyrus, the king, brings them out. He gets his treasurer, and he counts them all out meticulously because he wants an inventory done, a careful inventory done of these articles. And twice in there, he counts them. The name Sheshbazzar is mentioned in verse 9 and verse 11. In verse 9, they're counted out to him, the prince of Judah. And then in verse 11, Sheshbazzar is to bring all of those with the exiles, all of these articles, and make sure they get in the temple. So the question is, who is Sheshbazzar? And most commentaries believe that this is actually Zerubbabel, who is the first leader mentioned in chapter 2. He and Joshua were the two main leaders in that first batch of exiles that come back. And we know from when we study Haggai that Zerubbabel was referred to, his title is a governor. And we know that he was from a kingly line, so in essence he was a prince. His grandfather was the second to last king in Judah before they got carried off into Babylon. And so many believe that the Sheshbazzar is actually Zerubbabel. So now let's move from God moving in hearts to our chapter 2 and our second division of God moving people to action. And that's where we read in verses 1 through 2 that these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with, and here's Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and I'm going to refrain from reading the whole list. Mordecai is listed in there too. So right up front, in this chapter that just can look like a monotonous list of people, is 10 or 11 leaders that are listed. Just 11 of them right in a row. And in that list are Nehemiah and Mordecai, which I just want to clarify. Those are not the Nehemiah and the Mordecai that we're going to study later. The Nehemiah we're going to study later that God will use to bring the third batch of exiles back actually won't even be introduced till 90 years later. That he's not the guy. This is a different Nehemiah. This Mordecai is a different Mordecai because Uncle Mordecai to Queen Esther is going to be introduced in about 50 years. And it would be very unlikely that Mordecai would have moved back to Jerusalem and then said, hey, I think I want to move back to Persia. So it doesn't make sense that this Nehemiah or this Mordecai in this list is the ones that we're going to study later. But here are these 11 leaders. You know what that tells me right up front? That there is rarely, in fact, I can think of few exceptions where God will ever just call one person to be the main leader to lead any work of God. God always brings and uses a lot of leaders and provides them. When I just think of, you know, getting Israel from Egypt to the promised land, he used Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua. He didn't just use one person to do it all. When he was going to be leaving his band of survivors when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he left 12 disciples and he had 12 apostles. And then when he had those that he was sending out to do ministry, remember, he sent them out two by two. And so God always provides many leaders. And that's comforting to know that if he's stirring in your heart to do a certain work, you're not going to do it alone. He's going to put some great people in your path with which to do that work. But what use are leaders if there are no folk to follow? In fact, one of my favorite statements I ever heard from a man named Pastor Paul Shepherd, he said, "She who thinks she's leading and no one is following is just taking a hike." And so they needed more than to take a hike to Jerusalem. So we see this long list of the men of the people of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, verses 3 through 20, and then the men of Bethlehem, verses 21 through 35. And the fact that these people even knew their lineage, I don't even know my lineage 70 years back. A little bit, but not much. The fact that they knew it suggests they'd been raised in families that still believed God's word through Isaiah and Jeremiah. Why else would you retain knowing your distinctive Judaism if you didn't believe God wasn't going to return you back to your land at some point? Because you had to know your lineage for you to get your portion of land. So the fact that they knew it showed they were hanging on to the promises of God, and they believed they would own land again. And so when we know God's word and we know what he's told us is going to happen, when we get heavenly minded like that, we actually are more earthly good because we live with a current and right set of values and beliefs about what is going to be happening. So here's this long list of names meticulously recorded. What does it say about God? Well, dear to my heart, it says right up front, is that God knows you and you and you and you intimately. He knows you by name. He's not some distant higher power. He is a God who knows his people by name. And the second thing it says to me is it matters to God how we invest our lives. It matters to God how we spend our time. In fact, he's recording it. And so it gives value to every day to you and me. It gives value to the things we do that no one else appreciates or anybody else has a clue what it takes. God sees it all and is recording it. And isn't that a comfort when God's moved in your heart, you're making a choice to obey, and it's taking courage, it's taking sacrifice, and it's taking delayed gratification. Isn't it a comfort to know he is recording it all for all eternity? He is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and as you continue to help them. So more than 11 named leaders, now these family heads, and then we see in verses 36 through 40, we see the priests and the Levites listed, and of course they needed to be listed because they were the only line of the 12 tribes. They were the only tribe that God had ordained could work in the temple by law. And so they needed some of them to go back. And then you got the singers in verse 41. I love that. That God wanted singers coming back. How hard would that have been to sing songs about him in Babylon and in Persia, but get them back to Jerusalem? And I can only imagine the music that came out. And I want to encourage you, don't miss the worship time. It matters to God. It mattered enough that he made sure 200 singers were coming back. It's part and parcel to the whole experience here, where you can just be swept up. And he can speak to you through a song in a way you can't get it any other way. And then he lists the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the descendants of the servants of Solomon in verses 42 to 58. So all these precise records show a precise God. A God of the minutest detail. A God who is keeping an accurate record of even the smallest and most insignificant people and things that each people were to do. But amid this list, we bump into a kink, and that's in verses 59 to 63, where some couldn't show. They didn't have the papers and the credentials to show that their family were descendants. And that was a real problem if you were a priest, because you couldn't have all the things that came with being part of that priesthood. And a lot came with being a part of that priesthood. If you remember, they were always given land. It was land that could never be taken away from them. So no matter what crisis hit their home, for a Levite, it never could be taken away from them. And then the people were to bring tithes and offerings, and there were certain portions from the food sacrifices. And so all of these were blessings. But they needed to be able to prove it. Because again, if you went into that temple to do a work that was supposed to be for the line of Levi alone, it would mean death. And so they were guarding against it. So they had to prove it. And how did some of their records get lost? Well, ever made a lot of moves? Sometimes they can get lost in a move. Sometimes in this case, it could have been through a lot of intermarriage that happened in those 70 years where it just wasn't important to some of the people they intermarried with. And so kind of got chucked along the way. We don't know, but somehow they were without. But we find out in verses 64 through 67 that this whole company numbered around 42,360. And it just tells us that they had men servants and maid servants, which indicates quite a few of these were very wealthy people who chose to leave it all and to go and list the animals and the mules and yada, yada. And so they arrive at the house of the Lord in verse 68 to 69. And when they arrive, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work. And then it listed the amount. No doubt they get back. Long 1,000-mile journey, several months into the making. And they get there to the holy city. And their hearts must have been so moved and so stirred that they give this free will offering out of just thanks to God that they made it. There's no sweeter move to action than a free will offering. There's no sweeter way to serve the Lord than not out of a have to, not out of compulsion, not out of reluctance, but out of just a move in the heart of gratitude to Him for all He has done for me. And God recorded that too. And so it leads us to the second truth, that God is recording my actions for all eternity. God is recording my actions for all eternity. So it leads us to a reasonable question. To what action have you sensed a stirring in your heart? And I'm not talking about a ministry, although it could be. You know, it could be you heard the elders report on Sunday here and you see there's a need in the children's program. Could be. I'm not talking about, you know, to what new ministry you're supposed to support financially. Could be. That could be an action He's doing right now. Maybe you heard about some sister in this room this morning that's tugging on your heart to care in that way. Could be. But I'm thinking more of the actions that we know straight from His Word. Because be careful of what you think you heard in a vision or you think you heard in a dream. These were actions they knew straight from Scripture. Isaiah had prophesied it. Jeremiah had prophesied it. So what actions straight from Scripture might He be moving in your heart this morning? Is it somebody you've been wrestling with unforgiveness for way too long? And He says, forgive. In the same measure, to the same degree by which you have been forgiven. Is that the action? Is the action where somebody has been unjust to you? Maybe they're suing you. They're doing the taking the best of you. And He says, pray for your enemy. Love your enemy. Bless your enemy. And He's asking you for that action. Maybe it's the action of simply verbalizing respect to your husband in front of the children or in public. Because He's asked you to do that as a wife. Or maybe it's asking you not to waver on integrity in that job thing that's going on at work, that decision. Stay true, integrity of heart. So to what action is He nudging you? Is He stirring in your heart this morning? Because you know what? God is recording all of our actions for all eternity, and we want to hear His well done. Well, I started this morning by asking you, have you ever been in a place in your life where you feel like it's gone from bad to worse, where you feel captive, almost exiled into hopelessness? And I pray that this morning you will remember every good to great story has three chapters. And I just ponder if you're on the brink of the redemption chapter, the hope that God has for you and me. And though it might feel like there's no way out, God can make a way where there seems to be a way. We individually need to be responding to His stirrings in our own hearts. Never mind anybody else. God, move in my heart. Stir in my heart to have the actions you want and the reactions and the interactions that are fulfilling your scriptures and your word. Well, just as God moved in many hearts so they would move into action and go back to Jerusalem, and that He recorded every detail of it, God wants to move in your heart to move into action, to fulfill his word, and he's recording all of our actions. That should propel us into such hope and such perseverance. And so on the bottom of your sheet of your paper, just a little small Julia quote, I am never more fully myself, fully alive, fully living out my true personality than when I respond to God's movement in my heart. And the world will tell you something else. Simon Says will say, don't do that. You're going to get taken advantage, but you will never be more fully yourself, fully alive, fully your true personality than when you allow God to move in your heart to obey his word and to be about in each little step of what he wants you doing. Let's pray. Father, we do long to be women who are responding to the movements of your word in our hearts. Help us hide your word in our hearts so that we're just more propelled for that. And Lord, I pray in just little small ways, we may not hear loud voice from you, but in small ways, we collectively ask that we would be women this year, just taking baby step after baby step, but that are responding to your movements in our heart and are doing the actions that reflect the image of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.